this afternoon. Our Father, we're thankful for the grace that you have shown to us in Christ at your right hand. Help us not to take that grace for granted and the wonderful relationship that we have to fellow believers in the body of Christ and for the faithful ministry of your Spirit in maturing us, moving us closer and closer to that place. As we look at your word this afternoon, we ask that you might help us to understand better some of the things that involve the way we relate to one another, and we would thank you for it, and amen. Last time, we're in 1 Corinthians, and it's been a little while since we actually looked at this, but last time we were together in 1 Corinthians, we were in chapter 8, and in 1 Corinthians, and what we're doing, if you remember, we're looking at how to get along, so we're looking at our study involves believers getting along in the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 8, we looked really at an issue very similar to the one in Romans 14, where you have mature believers and immature believers. And mature believers, at the beginning of the chapter, everyone has knowledge. But knowledge can puff up in the sense, not that it's bad to get knowledge as a believer, but you can abuse your knowledge and run roughshod over immature believers that still haven't settled everything. Sort of the example we saw this morning in Romans 14, where everything's clean. There is no such thing that's an unclean meat. Remember, the only reason God designated certain foods unclean in the Old Testament, he tells you this in Leviticus, was to make Israel different from the Gentiles. He tells you that in the book of Leviticus. That's why he designated that. It's not because those foods in and of themselves were bad. It's because God was drawing a distinction. Okay? So today you can eat a camel burger and you can eat shrimp. Okay, those were things you couldn't eat under law. Okay, couldn't eat those under law, but you can today. That's really what's going on in Romans chapter 8, except Romans chapter 8 delineates it a little bit, the issue a little bit more carefully, probably because in Corinth, and I'm sure this was true in Rome too, but Corinth was known for the number of temples that the city had. And in those temples, they had all this meat sacrificed to idols. And so then you could go down the hill and you could eat in these, you could eat in the idols' temples, or you could eat in these places down the hill, call them a cafe or a drive-in, and you could get meat, and you didn't know where that came from. You might find out it came from up the hill, might not. And so this is what we were looking at in Romans chapter 8 last time. When we come to Romans chapter 9 now, Paul is going to deal with a little bit different scenario. And I just want you to understand this. This isn't the main focus of our getting along study, because it's really going to be a different matter. But it's a problem that a lot of Christians don't understand.
Are you in Romans or 1 Corinthians?
I keep saying Romans. 1 Corinthians. I was making reference to Romans because that's where we were this morning. I'm sorry. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. Verse 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle of others, by contrast, I certainly am for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3, my defense or my apology, my response then to those who are examining or looking over me, form of the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that the spiritual man is evaluated by no one. These are people evaluating Paul. He says it's this: do I not have the right to eat and to drink? Do I not have the authority to lead along a sister wife? I remember teaching a Bible study once where I just trained, because literally the Greek says a sister wife. And by the way, somebody raised their hand. What? Somebody married their sister? And I said, well, sister in the Lord. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. So he's talking about a wife, happens to be a sister in the Lord, fellow believer, in other words. Do I not have the right to lead one along, even as the rest of the apostles? So apparently some of the other apostles also led their wives along with them. And the brothers of the Lord, James, that wrote the book of James, he's one of the brothers of the Lord. It's not the James that is the brother of John. James, the brother of John, was the one that was killed in Acts 12 by Herod. So these other, and apparently Jude is also one of the brothers of the Lord. And then Cephas, he singles Cephas out because Cephas has been singled out earlier in this letter because he was one of the apostles that had made a stop through the city of Corinth. He apparently didn't have quite the impact in the Corinthian church that Paul and Apollos had. But it was enough that there were some people that had actually kind of formed a little bit of a clique around Peter. And all of them led wives around with them. By the way, we know Peter had a wife. Ben's been going over this in the adult class. He had a wife because he had a mother-in-law. It's the only way I know that you get a mother-in-law is that you have to have a wife. Okay. Peter and his wife are also the only apostles on record that had kids. They had one daughter that actually traveled with them for a short period of time. But none of the other apostles on record, none of them and their wives ever had any children, which to me is an amazing thing. Though there is the possibility that their children may have been gone. Because remember, by the time this happens, Peter is, when you read the Gospels, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that were James and John are brothers, and Peter and Andrew are brothers, and they have a fishing business together with, I believe it's James and John's father. Okay? And they have slaves in their, I'd say, are they in their employ? Are you an employee if you're a slave? They're actually called slaves. They're not called servants. They're actually slaves that they own in this fishing business. And if for him to have been in the position where he could choose to leave, that these brothers could choose to leave the business, I mean, it shows you these guys are older. So at the time that they joined Jesus during his earthly ministry, we're talking about men that there's a good chance that James and John and Peter and Andrew were probably somewhere between their 30s and 40s by the time they joined Jesus. These aren't 19-year-old, 21-year-old guys that are out there. So I'm just trying to put this in perspective. By the time, if these guys probably married at about 18, which would not have been uncommon, maybe 20 at the latest, they would have had children up to this point, and those children potentially, some of them, if they're in their mid 30s to late 40s, most of their children would be now out the door. But just saying that to answer this, because it was interesting doing some reading on these guys that they were. I had to say Peter and his wife were the only ones that were known to take also a child, although Paul doesn't mention it here. But historically it's mentioned that Peter and his wife did, and they even have the name of the daughter in some historical writings that actually happened to be with them some.
That's not biblical.
It's not biblical. It's all extra-biblical revelation. Now, we only know Peter had a wife. I'm just trying to, if we understand where these guys were and how they were in the business, we understand these are all older guys when they joined. They're not. In other words, we're trying to say they're not teenagers, and they're not even 20. These guys are older. Jesus started his earthly ministry in his 30, and I'm going to guess most of the men. Well, what was Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. In their Roman world, you didn't put a 20-year-old over tax collections. So just trying to help you understand. A lot of times we look at these guys as they're all neat, clean shaved. Well, of course, a lot of them are Jews. They would have beards. But you get the point. We don't picture them. There's just a lot of things that we don't take into account about the way these people live their lives. Sometimes they're a little different than the way we're used to thinking things. But the point of this is, when it comes to verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have this authority to, and notice what he says at the end of verse 6, to not work. So what he's telling you is the way these people, these apostles and these other individuals that operated was that they did not carry on a secular job that paid the bills. Now, Paul says, are we the only ones that don't have authority? Now, honestly, when we read elsewhere, we find out Paul did not exercise that authority. He could have walked into a city and he could have exercised that authority with the believers, but Paul tells us that he didn't. There were other churches that did provide support for him, so it took some of the responsibility off of Paul's back. Verse 7, he says, who acts as a soldier by his own wages? That is, you pay your own bills to be a soldier. No one ever goes off and becomes a soldier and expects that you're going to, well, I'm flipping burgers at night so I can man my artillery gun during the day. No, you don't do it. You expect the military to do it. He says, or who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat from the fruit? or who shepherds a flock and does not eat of its milk? Surely then I'm speaking these things in human terms. Or he says, doesn't the law say this also? For in the law, it stands written, the law of Moses, it stands written, or that you shall not muzzle the ox that is treading in grain by inference here. He says, certainly an ox is not a concern to God. And the word in verse 9, and I'm not for sure how it's written in your Bibles, but yeah, my margin says concerned over there. It's the word mellow, which means something that you care about. In fact, it's a form, anyway, but just stick to the point. It has the idea of something that becomes a concern or a care. And what he's saying is, does God really care about the ox? Is that really why he's ultimately saying, don't muzzle the ox that's treading the grain, because God's mostly concerned about the ox? No, Paul says, that's not ultimately what really is a concern. Rather, it's because of all us, wholly, or totally then, that he says, because of us it stands written, for the one that is plowing, plows upon a hope, the one threshing, threshes in order that he might share or have a portion in this. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing that we should reap physical or fleshly things of you? Paul talks about this in other passages. In other words, if you teach people, as Paul says this in Galatians, if you spiritually teach people the word, Paul says, it's okay that you reap a physical thing. What's that? I teach you the word, you feed me food, physical food to sustain me. That's what he's getting at. And verse 12, and he says, and if others, similar ones, have this right, don't we even more so? In other words, we have a lot more of a connection with you. Now, we didn't look at this, but I made reference to this morning. When Paul came to Corinth, after God got Paul kind of back on track, after Paul had gotten intimidated. Because remember, Paul had a rough experience. Paul went to Philippi, and Paul was, after he'd been in Philippi a while, they cast out the demon out of the girl, and the people bring charges against him that he took away their support. Of course, they charge him with subverting the Roman way of life. That's what they charge him with. What they're really concerned about is their pocketbook was hurt. But you don't bring charges against someone saying, hey, that guy's robbed me of my livelihood because he cast a demon out of this girl. That's not going to get you anywhere. And when Paul does that, we've been over this before, but just to remind you, in Luke 16, when Luke records what happened with Paul and Silas there in the upper room in that situation, when they're being beaten, they're having their backs. It's written in an imperfect, and it says of the man that was in charge, not the guys that were whipping him, but the guy that was overseeing it, it says in the imperfect that he was giving charges to whip them. And an imperfect means it was an ongoing thing, which I is distributing as I picture it, that the guy is whipping is going, give him some more. And they're whipping some more. Give him some more. Give him more. One more. 10 more lashes. 5 more lashes. And he keeps on as it goes on because it's an imperfect tense. So they get whipped there. Then they go to Thessalonica. They're in Thessalonica about 5 weeks. And then they get run out of town, essentially in Thessalonica, because a couple of the men in town get arrested and they have to put up a bond that guarantees that they'll make sure Paul and Silas don't cause trouble. They go to Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica come down and cause problems in Berea and get the people stirred up there, so they got problems again. Paul goes from Berea, goes to Athens. He goes up on the Mars Hill, and there's a few people that get saved, but for the most part, most of the people on Mars Hill ridiculed Paul, laughed him off the hill, and walked away unbelievers. And Paul, when he hit Corinth, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In other words, what happened in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, that course is Paul's coming around the coast of Macedonia and coming down in there into Achaia where Corinth was at, it shook Paul up. So that by the time Paul got to Corinth, Paul was really shaken. And the minute that things turned bad with the gospel in Corinth, Paul went to somebody's house and shut up and quit talking. And the Lord had to appear to Paul and said, Paul, don't hold your peace. Stop being afraid. I'm with you. No one's going to, in other words, God guaranteed, this time, Paul, no one is going to persecute you. You know the worst thing that happened in Paul? The fact that God actually turned the tables on the opposition in Corinth. Remember what happens? They do get an opposition. They go up before the court of Galileo, and what does he say? I don't have any authority to judge in this kind of a matter. This isn't a Roman law issue. It's a matter of religion. Get out of here. And he drives them away. And what do the Jews do? They don't beat Paul. They beat the Jewish instigators, the leaders that instigated the whole opposition. So God doesn't always do that. But it just shows you that sometimes God realizes, I think in the situation of Paul, Paul had been really shaken by his experience. And so God did something to encourage Paul. Look at, I'm still with you. All of that to say that by the time Paul gets down here to this point and talks about all of these things that he'd been going through and his experience, he's saying, verse 12 of chapter 9, if others have this authority, do not rather we. He'd spent a year and a half then in Corinth, stayed there after all that had happened with Paul. After everything he'd gone through, once he got back on track, he ended up staying another year and a half. Now, a year and a half to us doesn't seem like very long. I've been here 21 years, just about. A year and a half doesn't seem very long. But Paul taught differently than we teach. Paul taught every day. You imagine if every day at the end of your work day, you came here, we got together, and we spent 4 hours every day. Instead of you going home, turning on your TV, sitting down at home, reading the paper, sitting at home, reading a book, getting online, surfing the internet. If you actually go out and weed the yard, you know, all the trivial things of life that we do with our spare time, they got together and they spent time together with the saints. They did this every day. A year and a half is pretty substantial. Paul's year and a half with these people is probably better than the 20-some years we've been here in terms of what he was able to teach and accomplish in that time. So we go on. Middle of verse 12. But, by contrast, we have not made use of this authority. And that word to make use there, by the way, is a related word to the word that we've been looking at in Acts 11, where it says that the believers were the ones that first were called or literally conducted business as anointed ones, and that this is a verb form that's related to that form that means to make use of something. And as when you make use of a thing, then you then go on to the next step where you become conducted, characterized by that. In other words, I can make use of cement tools to do a little bit of cement work, but you would not call me a cement worker. But if I did this a lot, eventually I could become characterized that way. Similarly here, these people, you could make use of the Spirit's ministry in your life. That doesn't characterize you as an anointed one. You become characterized as an anointed one when you begin to do what? Make a regular use of that. When you learn to really relate to that on a regular basis, now it becomes something you're characterized as. And so this is what Paul's saying. Paul says, we haven't made use of this authority. We have this authority to come and demand that you take care of us. But we haven't done this. We didn't make use of this. But rather, my Bible says we endure these things. Literally, it's we are put in a tight spot. This isn't the word for patience, pressure this way. This is the pressure this way. Down on the other end of town, they got the big car crusher at the scrap metal place. And you see the stuff come out of there. It crushes them this way, crushes them this way. This is this direction. That's the idea. It's like squeezing in a tight spot. And Paul says, so we're squeezed in a tight spot. And so, lest we should cause any hindrance or literally cutting in with regard to the gospel of Christ. We don't want to do anything where we cut in front of somebody and trip them up and keep them from making progress in the gospel. Paul said we could do this. Now, it's interesting. Paul did this, but when Paul talks to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, a laborer is worthy of his reward. And Paul says the bishop that rules well is worthy of double honor. So even though Paul said the other apostles did this, and even though Paul, when he writes to Timothy, tells about what the elders are worthy, Paul himself personally didn't make demand. This is the way I understand the way, if there's an application out of this, it should be taken this way. If you have leaders in the church that are leading like they're supposed to, So let's take pastor, teacher as an example. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to, I am, according to Paul, deserving of double honor. That doesn't necessarily mean I can demand it. And the best way to demonstrate that you can't demand it is Paul says, I didn't make use of it. I have known of men that have been, shall we say, courted by churches to come and pastor those churches because they really want this man. And he's made this church grow over here, and they want him to come over here thinking he'll really help their church grow. And he comes over there and he says, well, I'm making this here, and I won't show up for any less. You got to go. Okay. Just use this as a point. I don't think a man can ever come along and should ever expect. There's a very famous Christian apologist. I listened to him do one of his lectures about 3 years ago online, and I'd read a couple books by him way back when I was in college. But I found out he will not even show up at your location. His minimum speaking fee is $1,000. That's for one time, one session. That's not multiple sessions in a day. That's one session, $1,000. You don't put him up in anybody's house with them. You put him up in a hotel. And you pay for his travel expenses to come. It's just like, wow. So he certainly doesn't understand Paul's approach here of saying, we haven't made use of this. Verse 13, do you not know then the ones that are doing the work at the temple, they eat from the temple, the ones that are attending are present there to the altar, do they not take a share or a part in the altar? It says, so also the Lord then has appointed that those that are announcing the gospel, that from the gospel they live. But I, then, again, same thing, have not, and he uses a perfect tense now. I'm in a state where I haven't up to this point. Previously he says I'm not making use of it. Now he says I haven't in the past made use of this. Not one of these things. And I did not write these things so that it would be with me. For it is better for me rather to die than that I should, make sure I'm getting this right. Oh, better to die than that someone would make my boast vain or empty. Okay? Empty of any contact. For if I preach the gospel, I have no boast. For he says, it is necessary, necessity, most of your Bibles say, necessity has been laid upon me. Woe is to me if I do not evangelize. Now, there are a lot of pastors that use that verse saying, see, that's our responsibility as a pastor, is to evangelize. You know what? If I have an opportunity to evangelize someone, I should take that. But Paul was not a pastor teacher. What was Paul? He was an apostle. And apostles did have the special mission, not only of starting churches, but of evangelizing the people by which they started those churches, or from which they started those churches. And so when Paul says, woe be to me if I do not evangelize, I would honestly have to say, woe to me if God gives me an opportunity to communicate the gospel to somebody and I don't do it. That would be the woe to me. But I don't, unlike Paul, I don't go seek out a synagogue or some place where people are gathered to go and evangelize, which is what Paul did. Paul rolled into town, went to the synagogue, and took it as an opportunity to evangelize. Verse 17, for if I practice this in a willing fashion, I have a reward. But if I do this unwillingly, he says, I have a stewardship that has been entrusted to me. A stewardship, referring to management, same word that's used for dispensations. So what then is my reward? That in preaching the gospel without charge, and that is not requiring any payment, that I may make the gospel in that way so that I do not use to the full my authority with regard to the gospel. So, if this has something to do with us getting along as believers, most of us are going to go, well, what in the world does this have to do with us getting along? Think of this in simple terms. All of us have authority to do certain things as believers. And Paul had an authority in the context here to receive some sort of material support for his gospel ministry. But Paul says, I've chosen not to do it because I never at any time wanted to do something that would cut in the way of the gospel. I never wanted to do anything that would undo my boast. in the gospel. You can boast as a New Testament grace believer. You ought to boast, but you boast in Christ. You boast in who God is and what God's done. You don't boast in what you've accomplished by your own grit and determination. Okay? But in that, what Paul's getting at here, and this would be the significance for us, is all of you have authority in certain areas, but all of you, with your authority as a believer in various areas, you're going to find sometimes it's best not to make use of your authority. I think Paul's serving as an example here for the Corinthians. He's not saying this at this moment in time just to try to settle some issues for the Corinthians strictly with regard to himself. I think it's with regard to the fact that they've got others in the church that they don't want a pastor. Nobody's pastoring at this time, remember? Apollos is gone. They want him to return. So this church is a pastorless church. Does it have men that probably have pastor-teacher gifts? Yeah, but none of them want to use them. I've got friends that have pastor-teacher gifts. And I've had churches that have said, hey, we're looking for a pastor. Call them up. Hey, I've got a church, and I was just kind of wondering, could I give them your name? Sometimes they're like, can I pray about it? Yeah, sure. I appreciate that. No, I don't think so. They're content to be a box boy at a grocery store and they don't want a pastor. Now, I'm not saying, I'm just grabbing something. They're content to build a house, not pastor. And there's nothing wrong with building a house for being a box boy. But if you remain in those things instead of using your spiritual gift, I have to kind of wonder spiritually where a person's at. But that's, I guess, more between them and God. So I know people like the Corinthian church where you can have men in different situations that I think have the pastor-teacher gift. I mean, they get antsy sometimes. They want to use it. They want to teach in the church. But they don't actually want to be pastor. Or as one person told me a number of years ago, I'm really waiting for a church that really wants the meat of the word, really, really wants it. You know, I don't want to settle for a church that, you know, the people aren't growing already. I'm thinking, that's kind of presumptuous. In other words, you want somebody else to lay all the groundwork and do all the work, and then you can step in, and then you can just do whatever, you know. You know, you ought to always look at it that, and you know, the interesting thing is, even if you get a church like that, if it's a healthy church, what happens? People get saved. New people come in. And they're not there. And then you have to teach, and they have to grow. And so you still end up having to deal with people that are on the maturing, that are somewhere else on the maturing process. You know, they're back here towards the beginning. And you're going to find out that they choke on the heavier doctrine sometimes that you'd like to teach them. And they struggle with things. And when you teach them about election, and they're going, oh, you mean to say God chose me? Oh, that's not fair. You mean that means my sister, or my dad, my brother can't get saved? I didn't say they couldn't get saved. I'm just saying God chose them. But that's always what they do. Well, you're telling me they only get saved if God chose them. Well, that is true. But they don't like those things. And they struggle with those doctrines. You know, people, they don't want to deal with people that are struggling at that point. Anyway. And they sometimes, and there's also then, in this church, these people that they have this ability, but apparently some of them want, they want some of the spiritual, they want some of the physical benefits of these positions without taking the full reins of being a pastor. And that's tough. And so I think Paul's trying to lay a background here. But all of us, even if we're not a pastor teacher, I think all of us, I think, need to understand this a little bit more. Now we come down here to the next section in verse 19. So the first part is about how Paul had minister the gospel, and how Paul had not made use of his authority in this. That's the first section in here. Okay, and we kind of breezed through this quickly, but I think it's there's a lot of other things we could develop, but I think you get the main point. Because our main point of our study is not a verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians. It's a study on what it means for believers to get along. And sometimes for believers to get along and for us to do, you have to look out for them. It means you don't always take full use of the authority you have. Okay, next point. Verse 19. This, he actually kind of changes his direction on the whole thing. He says, am I not free from all men? But I've enslaved myself to all. that I might gain the more. I became to the Jews like a Jew, in order that I might gain the Jews. To the ones that are under law, as under law. Not myself being under law, in order that I might gain those that are under law.
I don't know why, but I just explain.
Explain.
I became as a Jew, so I might win Jews. So what exactly does that entail?
Well, let me read the rest of this, and then we'll kind of go back through it. So verse 21. And to those that are lawless, I became as a lawless. Not lawless with reference to God, but in law to Christ, that I might gain the lawless. To the weak I became as a weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, here's the key, that I might save some. And I do all these things on account of the gospel, that I might become a joint sharer with regard to it. Now what he's talking about in these following verses, the verses we just looked at about sharing in common with people and not making use of your authority, but sharing in their physical things, that was as Paul as a leader to other believers. Everybody gets that? You don't go down to the unsaved people here in town, give them the gospel, and then say, now you owe me $10 for giving you the gospel. You don't do that. It's with believers that Paul said you could expect some support. Now he's changing directions, and he says, when I want to reach the unsaved, I don't act like an oddball to them. So this is what he's getting at. I'm free from all men. In other words, I don't have to do anything for anybody because I'm free. But I've made myself a slave to all these people. Now, in what way? To the Jews I became as a Jew to gain the Jew. In other words, when Paul went into an area and there were Jews that he was going to share the gospel with, Paul didn't go in there and act like a Gentile. It wasn't a Gentile. He's going in and he's acting like a Jew. Now, the next statement clarifies. To those that were under law, again, he's Paul saying, I became as one under law, though I'm not under law myself, that I might gain those that are under Paul says, I'm not under law. He's a free. We looked at that this morning in the morning service. As Paul, as a believer, was not under law. But Paul says, when I came to believers, when I came to people that are under law, what did he do? Well, if you've got some Jews that you're trying to evangelize, put it in kind of in a modern Jewish context, I don't know that they would have used this terminology then, but Paul would have kept kosher. Paul would have, around those Jews, he would have observed the law. There's nothing wrong with you as a Christian for the sake of other people that you might be trying to win to Christ. There's nothing wrong with you doing what? Acting like a person that is careful about the law. In other words, Paul didn't run, to put it in a modern context, if I had a Jewish neighbor living next door that I was trying to reach, this is if you take that old situation and put it today, if I've got a Jewish neighbor living next door and I'm trying to reach him with the gospel, I probably wouldn't go out on the Sabbath and mow my lawn. I wouldn't flaunt my liberty around him because I'm more interested in gaining him than I am in exercising my liberty. And I probably wouldn't invite him over to my house and have my wife or my daughter serve pizza with pork pepperoni on it or pork sausage. If they were particular about that. My sister worked as a nanny in Chicago where they weren't particular. If the goyim made pizza, they could have pork on it. They could have Canadian bacon. As long as the goyim handled it. I always thought that was funny. We're goyim, Gentiles. So goyim is a Hebrew word for Gentile. And that's the way they refer to us. They refer to you, even today, modern Jews in English, they call you goyim. That's what you are. And if the goyim make the pizza with ham, they can do that. Okay, but then verse 21, but to those who are lawless, as a lawless, not being lawless. So in other words, take the next step. And I learned to do this to some degree way back when I was in college. I wasn't real good when I first started, and after a little while, I learned to shape up and not let this bother me. I worked with three other guys in a warehouse. All three of those guys were unsaved. All three of those guys were immoral. And I'm not saying that lightly. They were immoral. All three of those, two of those guys had a habit of going out on Friday night and drinking to excess. And then when we had Saturday morning shifts, coming in and going, why, fucker, oh, I'm never going to do that again. You know, and after the first week, I'm going, all right, good. They learned a lesson. The next weekend, they come in. I'm not doing that. After about 3 weeks of this, I'm going, you idiots. Every week, you say the same thing. I'm not going to get drunk again. But you know what I learned to do? When they would tell real crass, racy jokes, when they would talk about really crass, inappropriate things, when they would cuss and use horrible language and talk about what they, you know what I did not do? You guys, you shouldn't be talking like that. Stop that. That's, or every time they talk like that, get up and walk off. Walk off and leave. And I've known guys that at least have enough sense to say, you shouldn't browbeat him for it. But some of them, some of the guys were like, every time they talk like that, I leave. And this is what Paul's getting at. Just using this as an example, Paul says, I don't do that. In other words, Paul didn't act like a prude. Now, that didn't mean that he's going, well, they talk like sailors, I'll talk like one too. See, Paul doesn't have to mimic their behavior. But Paul doesn't have to stand around and act like a prude around them when they're talking about these things going, oh, my virgin ears, I can't hear that. You know, Paul didn't do that. Why? Because Paul is more concerned about having a certain rapport to be able to reach them with the gospel than that he is getting at them because, you know, you guys really shouldn't drink to excess every weekend. And, you know, that language you use really, God doesn't like that kind of language. Does that win people the Lord? That's called moralism. You and I don't maybe appreciate this today, but in the modernist, we use liberal today, but coming out of the 1800s, the modernist fundamentalist controversy that what came out of the 1800s and moved into the early 1900s, where the fundamentalists stood against that, the fundamentalists knew the evils of moralism. Because you know who were the moralists? Not the fundamentalists. The people that were the moralists were the liberals. They were the Methodists. Methodists were one of the leaders of the pack in this. They were the ones that were trying to clean up cities and get people to quit drinking and get people to be more moral. They were the Baptists of the South, who were liberals, by the way. The Southern Baptists, a lot of them were blatant liberals and didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, didn't believe in miracles and angels. And yet, you know what they wanted? They wanted blue laws. Does everybody know what blue laws are? You know, everything's closed on Sunday. That's what blue laws used to be. And there were whole cities in the South. Everything was closed. You didn't go out for Sunday dinner on Sunday. You didn't go buy your groceries on Sunday because everything was closed by law. There, what? Hey, we had a pastoral candidate that came to our church. Some of you have heard this story before, but he came to our church when I was in junior high. Pastor Tucker came when I was in sixth grade. So yeah, it would have been that right around that time, fifth or sixth grade. He came and he got up front there and he told us in no uncertain terms, if you go out to eat dinner on a Sunday at a restaurant, you are sinning because you are making people work on the Lord's day so that they can cook and serve you. And my Sunday school teacher at that time, Cecil Wilhite, was a bachelor and he was going to host them that day. And Cecil wasn't going to feed him at home. He was taking him out for Sunday dinner. And his sister-in-law on the other side of the auditorium jumps up and runs home and gets her roast ready that she's going to feed her family and runs it out to Cecil's plate so that Cecil could feed this missionary and his family. Needless to say, we didn't invite him to come as our pastor. But I'm just saying... Do you see what is this answering your question? What Paul says, I become like a Jew, I become like those under law, and I become like the lawless. In other words, what Paul says, when I'm around lawless Gentiles, I don't act like a law-keeping kosher Jew. And when I'm around the Jews that kept kosher, if they used that terminology back then, I didn't act like a lawless Gentile. In other words, Paul says, is Paul being wishy-washy? No. He's just learning that when you relate to different people, you need to kind of learn where they're at culturally. Because the thing that's important for them is what? To hear the gospel. And you don't want anything to get in the way. You don't want to get to the point. I had the chance to share the gospel. I shared the gospel with Beener. That was one of the guys I worked with there. He was kind of, but my boss, Ross, I shared the gospel with him, and he asked me, he would talk to me after that. Several times he'd ask questions and say different things. Things like, you know, Tim, last Sunday I was watching Jimmy Swaggart on Sunday morning. I just knew the name. I had no idea who Jimmy Swaggart was back then, but he brought stuff like that up. But I had the chance to share the gospel with him. I don't know if I would have had that chance had I been this browbeating, better than thou, self-righteous. I had enough of that as it was, because I can guarantee you, every Friday afternoon I got the same line from these guys. Tim, why don't you come down to the bar with us afterward? Of course, the first year I wasn't married. Second year I was married that I was working there. But once I was married, I was real good. Because now I'm going to go home to see Peg. But the first year, why don't you come down with us to the bar? No, I'll pass. Oh, come down and have a brew. You don't have to get drunk. Just have a beer. He says, no, I'll pass. I tried to never make a big deal about it. Like, But and that was enough of an issue, just that I refused. And I wasn't trying to act better. I was going, you guys shouldn't drink or anything. I was never doing that, ever. That was already just enough an issue, just the way I was. I never wanted anything else to get in the way. Okay? When I was in seminary, I was the token male on a staff of 9 females at a public library. I was positive. I replaced a guy and a guy replaced me. So I always clearly said I was the token male for these feminists. Most of them were, trust me. But in fact, one of the gals was actually, she had gone to Gordon Conwell Seminary, which is in Boston, I believe. And the first day I worked there, we're sitting at the front desk and I'm working on books out there and I'm running the front desk. It's the first day I met her and she sits down there. She goes, I hear you went to seminary, or you're going to seminary. Yeah, yeah. She goes, where is it? And I kind of tell her. She goes, oh, so that would be kind of like, yeah. She goes, I went to seminary too. I went to Gordon Conwell. The next line out of her mouth is, and if you ever tell me that a woman can't be a pastor, I will deck you where you stand. And she could have done it too. She was not the type of woman. I'm sure she could have beat me in an arm wrestling contest. Actually, she and I ended up getting along fairly well as we continued to work. But I did have the chance to share the gospel with a couple of the gals that I worked with there. And it was part of the thing was not getting uptight with them over some of their feminist ideologies, which really for me were fingernails on a blackboard quite frequently. But I just didn't say anything because if I got them corrected on feminism, does that do them any good spiritually? No, they're still going to hell. So they're a reformed feminist in hell. Big deal. Anyway, this is what Paul's talking about. Okay. But Paul also said in verse 22, to the weak. So there were people that were weak or sensitive about different things. And Paul says to the weak. Now, in all of this, I want you to understand, all of this is about, I'm convinced, all of this is about the way Paul approached unsaved people. People have taken this and they've applied this to how Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and putting up money for offerings to be offered for the men to cut their hair. Those were believers. That was the church. And they were still living under law and they were still offering sacrifices at the temple. And Paul was given an opportunity to tell these guys, listen, I've got something. Exactly what he wrote in Hebrews. And he wrote Hebrews 2 years later. And he says, we have something better than the Jews ever had. And it's better than going to the temple. And it's better than the law. And he says that. Better is one of the key words in Hebrews, where he says, we have a better hope. We have a better faith. We have better promises. We have better things. And so if you understand that, this is about Paul approaching unsaved people and not getting in the way. And I really wanted to hit this because people run to this and go, well, this is all. In other words, what they try to do is get Paul off the hook over there. Despite the fact, the book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And he persisted in going anyway. And the Lord appears to him when he's praying in the temple and says, Paul, get out of here. I'll send you to the Gentiles. He goes, oh, no, Lord, they'll listen to me. I've never argued with the Lord. Yeah. Big down there going, dude, I've argued with the Lord. I've argued with the Lord over things. This is not get Paul off the hook, because this is talking about what he did. The first part of this chapter is talking about not making use of authority with regard to the believers. These last verses are about not making use of Paul's freedom when he's trying to reach unsaved people. And I would say verses 19 through 23 are very practical verses for you as you deal with unsaved friends, unsaved neighbors, unsaved family, unsaved co-workers, about being known for a person that stands for faith in Jesus Christ, but not some uppity person that makes them all feel really bad because you're constantly putting down their, pointing out all their failures. If you point out their failures by the way you live, not by what you say, that's different. He's talking about primarily how he relates to these people. And I've wrestled back and forth. As I've matured a little bit more, I honestly, you guys might totally think I'm wrong, but there's been times I thought, you know what? Maybe I should have gone with those guys when I worked down at the bar. And I should have ordered a 7-Up or not had anything to drink at all in front of me so nobody would, so they wouldn't be able to think maybe I had, you know, they always said if we had friends, never have a Pepsi or a Coke because, you know, people mix like rum and Coke and such like that. And they can't tell. So if you don't have anything in front of you, well, then they can't say anything. I'm just saying I've kind of wrestled back and forth. Maybe I should have done that. But I went out with those guys. Well, at that time, I was pretty settled in my mind. I'm just saying sometimes it's kind of run through my mind that maybe I was still just a little bit too fussy about it to some degree in the way I related to them.
It's also sometimes going too far with that can be counterproductive because they're like, oh, you're just like us. You're no different. You can talk the talk, but there's no difference in your life. So you're with here. It's almost like they want to tempt you to come join with them.
Well, and
they feel better about what they're doing.
And I would agree if I were down there drinking and carousing with them, that would be one thing. If I were to go down there and shoot a game of pool with them or something like that, I think there's a part, let's just put it this way. I've known believers that have actually done that and have been very effective testimonies for people. Really have. They're just not saying that. They actually have evangelized and people have gotten saved through that, but they don't go and drink and they don't do those things like that. I just didn't ever feel that was for me.
I've been in those kind of places, but I don't think anything good ever came out of it.
Yeah. So I'm just trying to say, I'm not suggesting you do that. If the guys put you up to that at work, you know, you have to settle it in your own mind. I think probably it's best not to, but it's a matter that I think you really have to settle in your own mind about how you approach those type of things.
It's like inside you can just like, oh, I ordered my house for dinner, and then actually show them what a real good time is like, and games.
Yeah. And that's a good opportunity. I want to flip over to a verse here as we kind of close today here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to see a verse that people pull out of context. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to go back up to verse 12, and I'm just going to read down through the context. Now we ask you, brothers, to know those who are laboring among you, those who are actually organizing you in the Lord, and those who are admonishing you. Admonishing means they're actually giving you warnings. That you should esteem them or lead your minds to consider them high, to be overflowing highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. That is, among you as believers, be people who are at peace. We went through this previously, but I'm getting down to a verse. But we encourage you, brothers, admonish the ones that are disorderly, that won't follow those who are trying to organize you in the previous verses. Console those who are of a little soul, the kinds that their souls just overrun. They're just highly, highly emotional people. Soothe them, the idea. Uphold the ones who are weak. That is, the ones that are struggling in their Christian life, uphold them. And be long-suffering towards all. That is, there's never a time and a place. In fact, I mentioned this at the conference down here, and I made reference to what Jim shared with us when we were going through the Menno passages last fall and winter about the statement in Ephesians about be angry and do not sin, and that's an imperative. And you have to weigh that with what James tells us, that the wrath or the anger of man, same word, does not produce God's righteousness. So that what Paul's actually saying in Ephesians 4 is that, go ahead, be angry. Don't sin. Like, try that. Doesn't work very well. And it was interesting. I brought that up. Kevin Jeffries down there made the comment. He says, I wrestled through the same thing. Because he kind of came out of seminary going, yeah, that's an imperative. And But he says, I've come to the conclusion, yeah. He says, there really isn't. It's not a good route for a Christian to go. God doesn't really forbid you from being angry. But it is really hard to be angry and not sin. And being angry, acting out of anger, never produces God's righteousness. And then Dave Spurbeck said the same thing. He says he's had to wrestle with that too. They both commented on that when they were up front, that was one of those passages that they've had to think through and kind of think about their attitude about. Anyway, the reason I say that is because he says be long-suffering towards all. Long-suffering here is actually the opposite of being angry like that. It's having a long temper instead of a short temper. It's having a long fuse instead of a short fuse. Okay, because long temper seems like you're angry a long time, but we all know what a short temper is. Anyway, verse 15. And see that you do not pay back evil for any evil with regard to anybody, but always pursue the good thing, the thing that makes for a sense of well-being towards one another and towards all. Rejoice always, unceasingly worship, and in everything be giving thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, it's God's will for you to be a summation of what he's saying, to be those who are always rejoicing. Those who are always worshiping, those who are always giving thanks. That's a summation of God's will. Verse 19. And do not quench the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, I think part of verse 20. Do not reject. And that word reject literally is to put it outside. It's actually related to the word authority. Deauthorize. Okay? No authorization for these prophecies. And I think when you stop and you look at what he's talking about, rejoicing, worshiping, and giving thanks are all things that the Spirit produces in the believer. And then if you're not quenching the Spirit, then when prophecies were given in the church back then, you did what? You didn't stand there and go, oh, no, I'm not going to listen to that. No. In fact, what he actually says is following, but test all things. What? The things of the prophecies that are made in the context. And hold to the ones that are beautiful. In other words, the ones that are fitting, the ones that really match when you test them. Because we have scriptures, there are statements made in 1 Corinthians 12 and statements made by John about the fact that you needed to test the spirits and you need to test the prophecies. You and I aren't in that situation. If anybody prophesies today, we know they're wrong. What you have to test today is the teaching. We're under 2 Peter 2:1. We're not worried about false prophets coming in because any prophet today is false. We're worried about what Peter says, watch out for false teachers. Okay, anyway, it goes on from there. So he says in verse 21, test or put to the proof all things, hold to that good, and abstain from everything that, and this way, abstain from every appearance of evil. And we plot this verse out of its context, but what's it in the context about? It's about the quenching of the Spirit and the testing of prophecies. So what do? Those prophecies that are good, you hold fast to the ones that are good, and you stand back from the ones that are of an evil character. And most of your Bibles say appearance, that is, the ones that look evil. There are prophecies that people are going to give you that are going to be misleading. Same thing's true with Bible teaching today. There's teaching that people are going to give. And the reason I come over this is because, see, this is one of those, when you get into this whole question about how you relate to these different people, and you go, abstain from every appearance of evil. Well, we do have scriptures that talk about using prudence and such, and we've kind of been looking at some of those in these things. But this is not the verse to run to, and this is why I wanted to show you this. This is not the verse to run to that's your catch-all for avoid every appearance of evil, because that's taking this out of context. He's talking about with regard to quenching the Spirit and rejecting prophecies versus testing prophecies. In the context of the will of, and it's in the context of the will of God too. I believe it goes along with what he was talking about with regard to the will of God. Because what would they be given the prophecies for? To tell these people how they ought to be functioning in light of something that's out in the future. That's what the purpose of prophecy was. In the Old Testament, why did the prophets prophesy about the future? To encourage them to some action in the present. And so these people prophesied for an action in the future. What's the value of the rapture? That's out in the future. That's prophecy for me. But it has an effect. Those that have this hope purify themselves like he's pure. See? So that's what's happening. So hopefully you understand what he's talking about when he says abstain from every appearance of evil. Don't pluck that out of context. Keep it in the context and remember what he's making reference to. Okay? And how he's using this. And that goes back to what we were saying today. You've got two things. You've got people, how you use authority with reference to believers. That's for us. That's the main part of our study. I really wanted you to get that. But it's also important, I think, for us to understand the last half, becoming all things to all men. That really was about how Paul reached people with the gospel. And that's really not about how I relate to other believers. That's not what that passage was about. And I wanted you to understand that, because there are people that try to make that, well, that's everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. No, in the context, he's talking that I might gain them. You don't go out and, I don't go out and gain people. When Ed and Shelley showed up at church, I didn't go, well, I got to gain them, so I got to get them in my church. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about gaining unsaved people. Okay, Jim and Ronnie, they show up. Bend over backwards. Do something. Gain these people. See, there are people that are like that, right? Gain people in the church. That's not what you do.
I'm speaking that to your credit.
You'd have to explain that, because I have no idea what that's about, but you don't have to elaborate right now. It's like, what? Okay. Anyway, any comments or questions here at the end? That kind of dominated most of our conversation, but some of you did pipe up and share some things that were helpful. Okay. So, Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon. As always, thankful for your grace. Thankful that you have given us liberty in Christ, and yet you also, by the Spirit, are able to give us a direction and a leading. That leading leads us to liberty, but it is not a liberty that becomes, as Paul says, a cloak or something to hide secret evil motives down here, where we're pursuing something strictly for ourselves. And therefore, sometimes the leading of the Spirit in that liberty leads us to lay aside what we could take as authority, that we might be beneficial, perhaps, at least not get in the way of other believers growing. And that might even be true of us then, as it was with Paul, when we relate to the unsaved and we wish to share the gospel with them. And we're thankful then that your word lays these out, both how we relate to believers and then also how we can relate to the unsaved. And we're thankful for this. Amen.